All right. Good morning. Let's open up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your great mercies to us. Father, if we were to recount all that you have done for us, we should never stop. We are grateful and thankful for this day that you've set apart for us to worship and rest. We thank you for the meaningful labor that you've given to us throughout the week and even anticipating that. And yet, help us to put those things aside and help us to be wholly focused upon you, upon your Son, upon the Spirit, upon yourself and all of the benefits that flow, especially so from Christ and his atoning sacrifice on our behalf. We ask that as we open up your word, that you would encourage our hearts, that you would stir us up to faithfulness, that you would help us to seek repentance of our sins, and we do freely confess them, for we know that you are a God who forgives because of our Lord Jesus. We do ask that you'd be with us in this hour, and especially so in the next. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. I'm running out of year, and we have more chapters to cover, so we're going to have to kind of pick up the pace here, so I'm going to be picking up the pace. So Acts chapter 21, starting in verse 1. Now it came to pass that when we had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos, the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patera. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. When we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way, and they all accompanied us, with wives and children, till we were out of the city. And we knelt down on the shore and prayed. When we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home. And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them 1 day. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea, and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now this man had 4 virgin daughters who prophesied. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Abagus came down from Judea. And when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, "The will of the Lord be done." And after those days, we packed up and went to Jerusalem. Also some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And when he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have 4 men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses, so that they may shave their heads, and all may know of the things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. Then Paul took the men the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, that is Paul, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was disturbed. And the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and went down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. And when he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of people followed after, crying out, "Away with him." Then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" And he replied, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" But Paul said, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, chapter 22, verse 1, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now." And when they heard that he had spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Lord willing, we will cover more into chapter 22 at the end, but I want to stop our reading there for now, because there's a good narrative break there, and you'll see as we get there why I am doing this. In verses 1 through 6 of chapter 21, Paul has taken leave of Miletus and the Ephesian elders. You'll remember that the second half of chapter 20 is about his address to these leaders of the church and exhorting them to look after themselves and particularly to the flock, whom savage wolves will come in and try to destroy, both from the outside and from the inside. So he takes his leave of them. And we see in verses 1 through 6 that they continue sailing down the coast. I failed to make more copies of the map last week. We'll just say that he's moving down the coast. They pass by Cyprus, which is an island, if you're not familiar with the geography, but they pass it on the left, which is not a very nautical term, by the way, that's port. But he does pass it on the left, so it tells you where they're going in the Mediterranean, and they are headed for Tyre, which is where they end up staying for 7 days, as we see in verse 4, they go to Tyre for 7 days, and they stay with some disciples. Finding some disciples, verse 4, they stay there 7 days. Now, I want you to notice here that this is an unplanned trip for the disciples at Tyre. Paul has just simply shown up. They find some disciples. How does one find Christians? Well, we don't really know how they found the Christians, but they did. And these believers, on a moment's notice, put up Paul and all his traveling companions at that moment. Being hospitable is more than just providing a meal. It's more than just donating and writing a check. Being hospitable, expressing hospitality, is bearing the burdens of those in need. And we see these believers, on a moment's notice, at probably some inconvenience to themselves, are willing to house Paul and his companions. And they stay with them. They had inns, don't get me wrong. They didn't have Chick-fil-A's, and they didn't have the Holiday Inn Express, and et cetera, like we do. But they did have places that you could go and stay. But a lot of times, believers didn't have money, and Paul is hardly the paragon of wealth. Paul has been living off of his tent making as well as some donation. I don't have time to cover all of that. But needless to say, these families are bearing the burdens of these evangelists who have come. They may not even have known exactly who Paul was. They found out they're believers. We'll put you up for as long as you need to. And they stay there for 7 days. And at the end of those 7 days, their families, their wives and children specifically says, accompany them to the ship. And they all go to the shore and pray very much like the Ephesian elders did. I would have us keep in mind here, and it's probably something to think about, I'm not giving anybody a task or duty any more than Scripture would, but the fact of the matter is that in this increasingly hostile age, we ought to be thinking more about hospitality like this. Hospitality was at great cost sometimes. If you were going to associate yourself with a known enemy of the state, you were also putting yourself at risk. Now, at this particular time, at this particular moment, these people were not in any particular danger, and yet we should keep these things in mind and figure out and consider how to be hospitable. Hopefully, your homes are oriented around hospitality. And I don't just mean, hey, we have somebody over occasionally. That's good, that's nice, but that's not the same thing as being hospitable. Hey, there's a brother, there's a sister in need. What are we doing? How have I organized my household and my life to make sure that I can express hospitality? The narrative here, as you can see, moves pretty quickly. And in verses 7 through 14, they continue on their journey down the coast. So they have landed in Tyre, which is very far north, and they continue sailing down through one more city, Ptolemais. They greet the brethren there, and they stay there one day. So they are now greeting. Now, this is Paul's custom, by the way. He has been making his way through and greeting the brethren, encouraging them, probably telling them what's going on. Here's what God's work has been doing. Here's what I've been doing for the last several years. And so they continue passing through. Get that out of the moment. But they eventually come down to Caesarea. Now, verse 8 is a little awkward because it says, the next day we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea. It's not clear whether they split up or whether they're together, but Paul is clearly with them when Abacus comes. We'll talk about that here in just a moment. But they come to Caesarea and stay for many days, verse 10. We don't know exactly how many days, but they stay for a little bit of a spell of time. And they stay with Philip the evangelist, who is also one of the seven. Now, you will probably remember, hopefully you do, from chapter 6, when the deacons are first appointed, that Philip is one of the seven. But Philip is also a gifted evangelist. This is the man that preached to the Ethiopian eunuch. This is the man who preached to the Samaritans when he went through the Samaritan cities, preaching both in the, as I pointed out, in the urban and in the rural. He's out in the middle of nowhere in the desert, and he preaches to one man, but he's also preaching in entire cities. And Philip here lives in Caesarea, and it's mentioned that he has four virgin daughters who also prophesied. Now, this is where we're going to stop for a minute, because we need to understand why this detail is here in the text, and what does this mean? I have pointed out on a number of occasions that prophecy is like preaching. There are equivalent examples of what prophecy and preaching are. Prophecy, though, is in a different category because it doesn't just have expositional qualities, it has predictive qualities, predictive elements, many of which are circumstantially limited. When Abacus comes in a minute, you'll see that he gives a prophecy about Paul that's clearly tied specifically to Paul in that particular circumstance, not making universal pronouncements. So prophecy, like I said, is like preaching, but it is also different. Now, in terms of these four unmarried daughters of Philip that are also prophesying, a couple interesting things we should note. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5 and follows, indicates that a woman could prophesy. That situation could exist where a woman could prophesy, but that if she were to do so, her head needed to be covered if she was going to do that. A couple chapters later, in 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35, we see that women are to be silent in the worship service, meaning that they are not to exercise authority as teachers. It doesn't mean that women shouldn't be singing. It's not what that means, but they are to be silent in terms of exercising the office of authority. Now, how should we read this then, based on what we see in 1 Corinthians 11, what we see in Corinthians 14, and what we see here in the household of Philip? Well, the first thing we should note is that the Word of God at this particular time is not complete. God's Word is not available. You have, as we've said before, you have a complete Bible in your hand, hopefully, whether it's a physical copy, whether you have a digital copy, hopefully you have many copies of God's Word available to you. That was not complete at this time, and it was not delivered to all of the saints. So the letter to the Ephesians, the letter to the Corinthians, had not made its way through the entire church. We have the privilege of having all of these letters combined for us into a single volume. They did not have that. So prophecy, at one level, is necessary for the edification and instruction of the church while this process is going on, while these letters, while God's word is being given to the apostles in particular and their close companions. Secondly, for this reason, prophesying or prophecy is a gift that's not a normative continuing gift for the church. Now that we have Scripture, we don't need prophets. We have a complete Scripture. You have a complete Scripture. I have a complete Scripture. The church has had a complete Scripture for a long time. And so this office of prophet, or in this case, prophetess, if we want to say it that way, is not a gift that's normative for the church in perpetuity. We don't believe in that gift today. There are people in the Christian church, ostensibly Christian church, that believe that this office continues on. And we believe and we're cessationists, basically. That gift ended. We don't need prophets anymore. We still have pastors, teachers, evangelists, etc., but we don't need prophets anymore because we have God's word completely. The third thing I would point out to you, and I'm not going to have you turn there because we just don't have time today. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 5 and following, at least all the way up until verse 16, does not appear to be contextually discussing formal worship. What it seems to be discussing is how the creation order is reflected in the sphere of redemption. Men are to pray and speak with their heads uncovered. Women are to pray and speak with their heads covered. It's clearly talking about, it seems to be me, talking about the creation order, again, expressed in this new era of redemption. Women were not excluded from exercising their gifts, and in this case, a temporary gift, but only under certain conditions, and certainly not public worship, as Paul makes very explicitly clear later in chapter 14, as well as in 1 Timothy chapter 2. So how do we put all this together? What does all this mean? Why is this detail here? Well, in a positive way, Philip is both evangelist and deacon. He is serving the church in two different capacities. In the same way, his daughters are not full-time teachers, but have been gifted to serve the church without hindrance. In fact, it comes to mind to me that in visiting this, and I wouldn't die on this hill because I didn't have time to get into all the details, when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7 about the unmarried being free to serve the Lord, I wonder if he had Philip's daughters in mind. These are women who are not caught up in the duties of households and babies and all the stuff that women would normally be called to do, and they are prophesying to some degree, but we're not told exactly that maybe in his mind. They are clearly gifted to serve the church in this particular circumstance, but they are in no way equivalent or equal to pastors, teachers, and evangelists whom are all clearly men. It is an office that is specifically for men. Now, if you doubt what I'm saying, consider that in this very same passage, in verse 10, look with me there, in Acts 21, and we stayed there many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. We have already met Agabus in chapter 11, who gave a prophecy of a famine that was coming in the days of Claudius. Here this man comes. We don't know if he knew that Paul was going to be there, got word, because they're there for many days in Caesarea, but he comes down. By the way, Jerusalem is south, so remember that Jerusalem is high, so when we come down, it's not going south. I know for me that geography always kind of messes me up. He came down. He went up to go down. Yes, anyway. But Agabus comes, and he gives a prophecy about Paul, using Paul's own belt as an illustration of what will happen to him. The man who owns this belt is going to be bound. He bounds his own hands and feet and says, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind them. More details here that a couple things I want to point out to you. The first off is that Paul will be bound, but he's actually delivered into the hands of the Romans for his protection, as we will see. So Paul doesn't know this necessarily, and it's clear that he doesn't know this as he goes on. And we see that many of the churches, we've already seen this the second time in this chapter alone, that we've seen that you are going to face persecution in Jerusalem. You're going to face some difficulty here. But Paul says, I'm determined to go. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Now, the other thing I want to point out to you is that in light of what I just said about Philip's daughters, I do find it somewhat compelling, and maybe it might be the literal argument from silence, but I do notice that these prophesying virgins, we don't have a word from them, but Agabus we do. So the women who are prophesying, who are supposed to be prophesying, we have four of them, nothing is recorded in Scripture of them at all. But Agabus is. So there does seem to be an interesting, the inspired author does not record anything that they have to say, and yet they do from another. So you could take that, and we can talk about that later if you'd like to discuss that with me. Now in verse 12, closing out this section, they hear this prophecy, all those who are present there, and they are, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Don't go to Jerusalem. Don't go there. And Paul gives them a gentle rebuke. It really is a gentle rebuke in verse 13. What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? Please stop. I know you mean well, but please stop. And what's his answer? I am not only ready to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul is committed and has been committed to his mission from day one. There is no doubt in Paul's mind what he needs to be doing. Paul is going to a situation that he doesn't fully understand. He doesn't know exactly what lays ahead of him, but I'm going. The Lord has said, go. Did he give me all the details? Did he lay everything out for me? No. But Paul is going to go. He doesn't exactly know what's going to happen to him. Now, again, by way of application, are we committed to the outcome of our lives regardless of what the Lord has called to us to do? If you knew that you were being marched into certain death, would you still go joyfully? I'm kind of glad I don't know. And I think it's good that Paul does not know either, because he says, I'm committed to go where the Lord has given me. By the way, this is exactly the opposite of what worrying is. Worrying says, I'm not sure if I'm going to get to my destination. Paul says, I'm going to get to my destination. Whether it's jail or death or whatever it is, I got a mission. And we ought to have this attitude. We ought not to be fearful. We ought not to be worrying about these things. So we're going to get to our destination. Worrying suggests that I'm concerned that I need to know all the details. No, you don't. No, you don't. You don't need to know all the details. It's probably better that we don't. So verse 14, when he would not be persuaded, we see saying, the will of the Lord be done. They accept the fact. This is the outcome. We accept this. In verses 15 through 25, we see that they finally make their way to Jerusalem. After many days, they make their way to Jerusalem. We packed up, went to Jerusalem. Also, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us. We see a certain Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. Mnason, by the way, remember that Barnabas was also from Cyprus, and that was one of the first places they went on the first missionary journey. He and Barnabas went, though, so this man has probably been in the Lord for a long time. So they are going to stay with him in Jerusalem. And they are gladly received, we see, in the church. And the following day, they meet with James and the elders and report news of God's work among the Gentiles, which again is the cause of praising the glory given to God for it. Now the James and the elders are mentioned, but the other 11, or the other 10 we might say, are not. They are absent from the narrative. And if you will have noticed throughout reading this book and studying this book, that the apostles' influence is diminishing. We don't see them in the public eye as much anymore. Now we see what we might call the normative. The extraordinary is when you've got your elders are apostles who've witnessed the Lord Jesus. Now we have elders. We don't know who their status is, but the church is being ruled by elders. If there's any doubt about that, it's very clear. But you have James and the elders. And the elders' concern is now directed at the incorrect perception that Paul is teaching Jews among the Gentiles that they need to not follow the law. They need not to circumcise their children. They need not to worry about the traditions of their fathers. Now, two things on this note, and I mentioned this last week. The first of which is that we are now coming into somewhat of we're reminded of the strangeness of the fact that you have Christians who are actively participating in temple worship. They are actively going to the temple, not just to pray, as we saw in the early book, but they are participating in all of the regular Jewish life. Circumcision, the liturgical calendar, all the things that go along with being a Jew, they're doing it. And you will notice, too, that there are myriads of Jews that have believed. So the gospel has not been idle. It's not just like, okay, I went to the Gentile world and it's all dead in Jerusalem. No, it's actually active in both places. It's active in both places. The gospel has had its impact. The gospel has been working. The Lord Jesus, the Spirit, has been moving. It's not been idle. They are zealous for the law. They're going to hear that Paul's in Jerusalem. Paul, we need to head this off. We need to basically convince people that you are not hostile to your own traditions. So in order to show these men, to show the Jews there, they request, instruct. Doesn't seem like a command, but it certainly is a friendly request. Verse 23, therefore do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them. Pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and all may know of the things which were instructed are informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. Go with them. And then they close out here in this section with, this is not a manner of life that is applicable to the Gentiles. We never put that on them. And they repeat what actually happened at the Jerusalem Presbytery. I know some call it the council, but that's a anyway, yes, sir.
Is it good to assume that this is before Paul wrote Galatians?
Actually, I think Paul has already written Galatians. I think Galatians may have been written even before Acts 15. I think Galatians is a pretty early book. Because as you'll recall, Paul doesn't put any of those burdens on the Gentiles at all. It's interesting to me, if that's true, if that thesis is true, and that's not original with me, if Galatians was written first, that means that the apostles universally were already thinking about the Jews can follow these things without necessarily having a problem, but the Gentiles, that's a serious problem, because now you're tying the gospel to that, which is contrary to the gospel, which is really what his address is in Galatians. Does that kind of help, John? So they instruct Paul, they ask Paul, whatever you want to call it, to do these things to basically make peace. They are asking Paul, make peace with brethren who have falsely accused you of basically being contrary to the law. Be a peacemaker, Paul. Now this is, I find this somewhat divinely ironic in a way, because the Jews have been so hostile to Paul wherever he's gone. Every time he's gone somewhere, they've been so hostile. And Paul has every reason in some respects to say, look at my terrible countrymen. They don't believe the gospel. And yet they're, and in this case, these are believers, but they are asking him to make peace. Now, I'd mentioned this before, we're going to talk about it now. Is this a lawful request? Are they asking him to do something that's actually lawful? Is this a concession? I think it is. I think it is a lawful request for three reasons. Number one, the temple is still standing. Temple practice is still going on. Nothing has stopped. Nothing has stopped. Now remember that at the death of our Lord Jesus, Matthew records that the veil was split. No doubt they put it back. But there's a symbolic message in that, that the way of God has now been opened because of the Lord Jesus' flesh being torn on our behalf. That is the way to the true temple, true access to God. So the temple is still standing. That's the first thing we should point out. The second is that hostility towards the way, of those of the way, seems to be absent. Remember that the book started with this relative hostility towards Christians. They're kind of off to the side doing their thing, but the people don't really associate with them. And so there's this kind of hostility we saw in chapter 8, where persecution breaks out after the stoning of Stephen. And so there's this animosity that's there that many years later is not there. Many years later, that hostility is not there. And the third thing following from that, there does not appear to be a compromise amongst the Christians interacting with the Jews. It's absent from the text. There's not like, well, they really shouldn't have been doing it, but they did it just to maintain peace. There's nothing like that at all. There's myriads of Jews that have believed. They're still zealous for the law. They still love the law of Moses. They still want to do these things. God clearly gave these things to them, and they want to show their faithfulness and their piety through temple worship, through the Jewish ritual. Paul's very motivation for coming back to Jerusalem in the first place, remember all the way back in chapter 20, verse 16, was to keep the feast. Paul himself is zealous for the law. At the end of the second missionary journey in chapter 18, verse 21, he did the very same thing. When he went to Ephesus for the first time, they said, stay. And he said, no, I got to go. I'll be back. And that was why he went back on his third missionary journey, to go back to them. Yes?
Is
Yes. So it would seem. So it would seem. So.
So would it be unresolved? Is it a tension that's unresolved?
Let me. You brothers are on the right track. Let me go. This is clearly a temporary situation. Not many years from now, the temple will be destroyed. All of these things will come to an end. If you believe, and probably you should, about Daniel chapter 9, about the Messiah coming to bring an end to sacrifice, that hasn't quite come to fruition yet. So we're in a temporal stage. And the whole book of Acts is really a kind of a temporal stage. Because the Jewish believers will not be fully separated from the Jewish community until the temple's destroyed. I mean, we have this on good historical, it's not in Scripture, because obviously all of this happens outside of Scripture, but we have it on good authority that after the temple was destroyed, the Jews tried to associate themselves with the Christians and vice versa, and they found out that we're not the same people. And this is probably the basis of evangelism. Hey, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 is the Lord Jesus. No, he's not. Yes, he is. This is one of the reasons in the second century, that the Jews actually stopped using the Septuagint. They had to go back to the original Hebrew scriptures. At the time, they were primarily using the Septuagint because the Christians had so effectively evangelized with the Septuagint. I mean, the entire translation was around that. It's a temporary situation. Paul has not abandoned his heritage. He has not abandoned his traditions, but at the same time, he puts no confidence in them. Philippians chapter 3, all of those things I put aside for Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you think you have something to stand on? I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, tribe of Benjamin, Pharisee of the Pharisees. But he doesn't stand on those things. So he is not embarrassed or ashamed of his heritage or even the religion, as it were, of the Jews. Because he knows, and Christians know at the time, that all of those things are signs and pointers, but the temple's still standing. When the temple ends, that's when they know, oh, now I can't do this stuff anymore. Paul can, when the occasion calls for it, live like a Pharisee without guilt. This is what he's doing. I'm going to be a Pharisee. I can do that without guilt. But I can also go down with the Gentile believers, and we can have barbecue. There's no contradiction for him. I can live my life in both places equally with fellowship. In fact, that's what he calls out Peter for his hypocrisy in Galatians 2. You hypocrite. You say these things are not necessary, but then you separate from them. So Paul is not condemning zealousness for the law, but it's not a dividing line anymore. That's the difference. That's the difference. Now, how do we apply this today? Well, certainly not in terms of Judaism, because that is not a religion. It's a Christless religion. But I do think that there are probably some Christian practices that, I mean, today, so in our circles, right, regulative principle is, you hear this touted, but what you will find, if you know anything about this, is that regulative principle is applied in a variety of different ways in a variety of traditions within the Reformed community. One of those things, select Christian practices like, Easter and Christmas. They wouldn't even think about it. Our Puritan forefathers did not hold to that. They said that is contrary to what Christians should be doing. And yet many of us do, probably without guilt. You probably do without guilt. You should not necessarily. So there are elements of Christian practice that we would say, yeah, that's okay, maybe that's not our tradition, but I'm not going to condemn. Now, things like the Mass are clearly condemned in our standards. It's a re-sacrificing. So things like in Roman Catholic Mass is not correct, not appropriate for Christians to participate in, and yet there would be other things, again, like Christmas, Easter, etc., that would be perhaps not inappropriate, and yet we would not bind men to do so. Now, that's just an application. That's a conversation at the house, so we can just come over and have a meal and a smoke and a drink, and we can talk about these things in greater detail. Colossians chapter 2, to close this off, would suggest indifference to those things. New moon, Sabbaths, whatever. But don't make those the main thing. You're not bound by those, and you're not judging others on the basis of their practice or non-practice. That's the difference. So this is a circumstance, again, where the temple is still actually standing. Now, in verses 26 through 36, which we're not going to cover in great detail, rather than bringing peace, we'll just say it doesn't bring peace, as we just read. Paul, once again, is the cause of starting a riot. They falsely accuse him of bringing Gentiles into the temple, which Paul didn't do that. Paul was met with these four men who had taken a vow, and he's there for a week, 7 days, it says. And they end up starting a riot again. You know, if we just looked at the outside, we'd say that Paul is a real problem, because wherever the guy goes, he's causing problems. But clearly, Paul is not the source of these issues. It's other men. So they falsely accuse him, they start a riot, and disturb the entire city. Sounds like current events from the last year. Anyway, Paul is dragged out of the temple, they shut up the temple behind them, and he's about to be beaten to death when the Roman garrison gets word, and they put Paul in custody. And not being able to ascertain what has happened, they take him to the barracks for questioning, having to be carried, bound, because of the violence of the mob. At the end of verse 36, notice what they say, away with him. It's exactly what the Jews said about our Lord Jesus, away with him. Said the same thing about Paul. Now, Paul hasn't said a word at this point. His presence alone, this false accusation alone, has stirred them up. Now, in verse 37 all the way through 22:2, Paul, this little section here, Paul asked to speak, he basically asked to speak to the commander. He said, hey, can I speak to you? He said, can you speak Greek? Now, Paul here is mistaken for an Egyptian head of assassins, which is a bit odd. Paul is not triggered, by the way, by this. You think that he might be. Wait a minute, I'm a Jew from Tarsus, and you're thinking that I'm an Egyptian assassin? This Roman is some provincial hick that can't tell the difference between a Jew from Asia Minor and an Egyptian, but we'll leave that aside. But he says, no, I'm a Jew, I'm from Tarsus, I'm a citizen of Tarsus, and I want permission to speak to the people. Can I speak to them? And so the commander gives him permission. Verse 40, sits on the stairs, motions with his hands to the people, and they suddenly are quiet, and they get even more quiet when he starts speaking to them in Hebrew. Oh, who is this guy? They kind of know him, at least the Jews of Asia did. The rest of the crowd may not know what's going on. And in verses 3 through 11 of chapter 22, which we're going to have to move very quickly on, Paul testifies of his birth, his education, and his conversion. No new information that we have seen before. You will notice in verses 3 through 11, he talks about his encounter with the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. There is nothing new given in this. This is why I'm kind of going over this quickly. No new information. In verse 12, however, his interaction with Ananias is slightly different, and I want to point out a few things to you. First off, Ananias' reluctance to go to see Paul in the first place, Saul at the time. Remember when the Lord said, go down and baptize Saul. He said, but man, Lord, this man has persecuted the church. Ananias' reluctance is not there, but he is called a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews. So this is a man that you know, a man, and you should know me as well. But Ananias gives some more prophetic, predictive details, just like we saw earlier, in terms of Paul's future. Notice in verse 14, he says three things. And this is Ananias. And he came to me and stood before me and said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. At that same hour, I looked at him. Verse 14, then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you to do three things, that you should, A, know his will. Know his will. This is not a general knowledge of Scripture, which Paul thought he was carrying out by being hostile to the church. Paul mentioned this in a couple other places in Scripture. But this is God's specific work for him as an apostle, as a Christian apostle. The second one is that he has seen the Just One. This is clearly in reference to his vision of the Lord Jesus. None of this, by the way, is in the original testimony or in Acts chapter 9. This is why I'm pointing this out to you and why it's here for us. He has a vision of the Lord Jesus on the road, of course. Now, Paul is put into a very unique category of men who've seen the risen Lord Jesus. This is a great privilege. In 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 9, Solomon, the Lord tells him, I showed myself to you twice, and yet you still pursue idolatry. It's a great privilege. It's somewhat like Moses, in a way, but the apostles here, and Paul is now counted amongst them, has seen the resurrected Lord Jesus. That puts him in a category by himself. He will later say that he is a man born out of time. The third thing is that he will hear the voice of his mouth. This is clearly a direct revelation of God to Paul. This is not Paul extrapolating or exegeting or getting his information from the apostles. Remember, that's part of his credentials in Galatians chapter 2. Is that what? I didn't confer with the apostles. They didn't give me my doctrine. I got my doctrine directly from the Lord Jesus, just like they did. We each got our information. We each got our knowledge directly from the mouth of our Lord. We may get the impression that God is speaking to us. Maybe a providential circumstance. Maybe you survived an accident. Maybe someone in your family got healed. Maybe you were healed. Maybe you read scripture and you said, man, God's really speaking to me and I need to do this. This, again, is in a category by itself. This is the Lord Jesus speaking to Paul, and Paul hears him. Remember that those on the road in Acts chapter 9 heard a voice, but they didn't see anything, and it's probably clear that they just heard a voice speaking, but it wasn't clear to them. Paul did. He's in a category by himself. This establishes now his apostolic credentials with them. Now remember where he's at. He's in Jerusalem with zealous Jews who want to kill him. Verse 15, all for the purpose that what? That Paul would be a witness of these things. Paul is primarily not going out to, quote, win souls, but he's simply testifying. The outcome belongs to God. In some cases, it causes a riot. In some cases, it causes a lot of problems. They hate him and want to kill him. They want to run him off. We saw this throughout the book up to this point, and we're seeing it now. Verses 17 through 21, we see that he has moved, and I apologize for moving so quickly, but I just given what I yet have to do this year, I have to continue moving. We see that Paul has moved from Damascus to Jerusalem, then to Caesarea, then to Tarsus, and then Paul also recounts in another vision where the Lord tells him to get out of Jerusalem, for the Jews will not hear his testimony. And Paul is concerned for his own past behavior, how he will be received, because he was a Christian murderer, or a murderer of Christians is a better way of saying it. And he is being told, and is told by the Lord, that he is being sent to the Gentiles. Now, this is where it gets really interesting, because up to this point, they haven't said a word. They are tracking with Paul. We're good with this. Paul had a vision. Paul has the lineage. Paul has everything. Oh, okay, he's speaking to us in Hebrew. We're good with this. Until this moment. Verse 21, then he said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. And this is like dropping a bomb on them. The Jews are outraged. They are outraged. The idea that God would send his message of salvation to the Gentiles is extremely offensive to them. None of these other details have been particularly controversial to them. This is what's offensive to them. And if you will recall from the other times that Paul went to the synagogue, this is exactly the moment that the Jews typically lost it. We have to share salvation with the Gentiles. And I have to tell you this, that if you do any research on this, this is still the rabbinical position against Christians. They do not believe that Christians hold any, there is nothing for them. They have some very, very, very negative views of Christ. So this view has not diminished at all throughout history. Now, as you can imagine, or maybe you haven't really thought about it, verse 22, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. What do you think the commander thinks? He has no idea what's going on. This has all been in Hebrew. He has no idea. He let Paul speak to them. They were all quiet for 15 minutes, 10 minutes, let me tell you about my birth, let me tell you about everything, and all of a sudden, they explode. He still doesn't know what's going on. He still thinks Paul may be the center of this. So the commander orders Paul to be bound and interrogated to find out what is going on. When Paul declares that he was born a citizen, both the commander and the interrogators are now scared because what they have done is actually appealable in Roman courts. Basically, it's illegal for them to bound a Roman citizen without cause, and they haven't even found that out. And this is a new chapter to some degree, and this is the beginning of this section. Paul is now exercising his rights as a Roman, and in this case, he's doing it for a gospel purpose. By way of example, this does not prevent us from exercising our legal rights when appropriate to do so. Certainly, the vaccine mandates, meeting for public worship, public psalm sings, things like this that are not illegal, we should exercise our rights as citizens when appropriate to do so. So in verse 30, this chapter closes out. Commander wants to know why the Jews are accusing Paul, and they command the chief priests and the council to appear the next day. While Paul is freed from his bonds, and yet he remains in Roman protection and jurisdiction. And we will pick up in chapter 23 next week. And I'm out of time, so come up and see me if you have questions. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for preserving the life of your saints, and we thank you for protecting Paul, even in the midst of uncertainty, even in the midst of hostility. Father, you are guiding and have guided Paul, at least in the narrative up to this point, and he will still yet testify before even greater men. We pray that our testimony would be perhaps not as equal, but that we would in our own way testify to the good things that you have done despite all of the outward hostility towards believers in this culture. We do ask that our worship would be received in the next hour and that you would be in our midst and walk in our midst. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.